please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Matthew 9 and verse 27. Let's hear God's word. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, we submit ourselves to the work of your Spirit among us. We don't have the spiritual capacity to hear from your word apart from your Spirit's work. And we're distracted, we're occupied, we're tired, we're weighted down by life. And so if you don't do this work that we're asking you to do, Father, this time's in vain. We don't want it to be in vain. We know that your word will not be in vain. And so we cling to the promise that when you send forth your word, it will not go forth in vain, but it will water our hearts and produce in us a fruit of righteousness that is pleasing and honoring to you. We cling to that promise. We ask you to do this among us, and we all ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, some of you may have thought, why are we in Matthew 9? Maybe none of you thought that. I'll tell you why. For those of you who haven't been with us, we're working through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is simply the next passage in our study in the book of Matthew. And as I peeked ahead this week, I decided, you know, this fits really well with Palm Sunday. And so I decided that we would look here instead of going to what we normally do, one of the triumphal entry passages. But I had us read it as part of our New Testament reading so that we would see there, hopefully some of the connections that I want us to see from this passage. I think the first reason may be the most obvious, if not from the sermon title alone, from the New Testament reading that we've already heard this morning from Matthew 21, and that is in verse 9, we hear the crowds who went before him and followed him shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we see the same title used both at the triumphal entry as well as in this instance by these two men who were blind who call out to Jesus for help. At the time of the triumphal entry, it's later in the ministry and the life of Jesus. The people, the crowds that were following him had heard and seen much more than the folks at Capernaum at this point in the story. That was after nearly 3 years of ministry, he was approaching the end. This was the week before his death. And their hopes in the coming Messiah, as they exclaim, "He is such," the Son of David was a messianic claim. Their hopes, though, we see were misguided, misunderstood. Why? Because in just a few days they were going to change from "Hosanna" to "crucify him." The reason we understand them to be misguided is that they were looking for some other kind of Messiah. Yes, they wanted a deliverer, but they wanted a political or earthly deliverer. They wanted someone who would overthrow Rome's occupation. They wanted someone who would return them to the good old days, the glory days, the golden days of King David's reign. That heart behind such declarations is not all that different from our own hearts in our own day when we become enamored with a particular, maybe political candidate or a political party or political movement, when we think, if just this one person were elected, if if this political party could just gain power, then all of our woes would be dealt with. All of our problems would be erased. And as we all know from the smiles I see on your faces, Christians are not immune to such sentiments. We get caught up in this with the best of them. Now, it's not improper for believers to engage in the political realm. It's certainly proper for us to vote and do our civic duty. But our mindset as believers has got to be different. Our mindset must be different. We must take comfort in the fact that our King reigns. And he reigns not just in our hearts and lives, but over the whole universe. He reigns over the whole universe. He reigns in our hearts and lives, and he is sovereign over all. Do we know this? Do we believe this? Do we have this true hope? A hope that is not just for this life, but a security for the life to come. We must not stoop to think that our hope is ever found in an earthly election. Because not only does Scripture correct such an erroneous mindset, history tells us differently as well. How many candidates did we put our hope in the past? How many people did we think, or political movements did we think, would deliver us in the past? It hasn't happened yet, and it will not happen again. And so we have to do a heart check here when we think of, do we call Christ King and do we cling to him as King? Well, the crowds at the triumphal entry had this misplaced hope in Jesus, yet they still had the right perspective to call him Messiah, the Son of David, to call out, Hosanna, save us. And this is tied to the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah who would come as a son of David, as a descendant of King David in the lineage of this beloved King of Israel. It's a well-known prophecy that we read in Isaiah, usually at Christmas time, but we read in there, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We see this in other prophets as well. Amos, for example, tells of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom in chapter 9. But we can go back even further before the prophets, even before David's time, even before David was born, and see that there was a promise of a kingdom that would come. We can actually go back all the way to Genesis 3 and see the promise there, where it was declared that there would be one who would come, a seed of the woman born, to crush the head of the serpent. There would be one who would come who would conquer, to rule. And later on, when Jacob blessed his sons, what did he say over Judah's life ahead of him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And so this was a plan of God to establish a kingdom. And the people of God, especially when they saw David as king, and again, those golden years, the good old days, as they looked back now in the time of Jesus, they recognized that this was a good thing, but it didn't exist anymore. They wanted it to be restored. They wanted it to return, because David's kingdom did come to an end in an earthly sense. Their kingdom ended. It ended up splitting. There were exiles. It didn't have a pleasant end. But if we go back to David's life, we read in one of the Psalms he wrote, Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records this conversation among the Trinity. R.C. Sproul writes of this, in the Hebrew, David says, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." And the word Adonai means Lord, so Yahweh was speaking to the one David acknowledged as his sovereign. This was a conversation that took place within the Godhead, in which God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand," which is the position of supreme authority. The Christian church has held from the very beginning that it is Jesus who sits on the right hand of God. That's why we say in the Apostles' Creed, we confess there that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so Matthew is showing us here that Jesus is this promised one from long ago who would be born in the lineage, a son of David, a descendant of David, but he would come in the name of the Lord. He would come as Emmanuel, God with us, Adonai, David's Lord. And so that messianic claim, son of David, is important for us to see here for all that it means. But it's not the only thing that we see in terms of a messianic indication in these two healings. If we go back again to Isaiah, we see the Messiah foretold that in Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And Isaiah 42, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Again and again, we've seen Matthew's intent, that we would understand from his gospel, Jesus is the Messiah. And it really is compressed here in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that we're coming to an end of. And so this is how he positions kind of the climax of these accounts in showing this about who Jesus is. And he does this by giving these hints, this indication of Jesus' kingly title, his messianic title, Son of David. He gives us the sign that he has the power over sickness and disease to heal the blind, to heal the deaf, to heal the mute, over the demonic realm, to cast out this demon that is oppressing this man. And we see it in the response of the people as well. Not just at the triumphal entry, but we see something expressed here among the people. Maybe not as clearly, but it's still the same heart or the same motivation, because Matthew tells us they marveled and they gave honor to Jesus, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They understood something unique was happening. They didn't understand maybe fully. They didn't understand all the indications, but they understood something was here. They give honor to Jesus for his works and that they witness. And so Matthew, again, wants us to know Jesus is Messiah and he is the long-awaited king. So look now at verse 27, and we see there, and Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And so these men are blind. It describes them as following along. They weren't following in the sense that they were disciples yet. We also have to imagine what it would have looked like for them to have been following along, because they were blind. They had to have help. Someone was leading them. Someone was helping them. They were dependent on someone else. And as they are following along, and Jesus doesn't initially acknowledge them, they're crying out repeatedly, have mercy on us, son of David. This cry is not the cry for mercy in the sense of justice that we might think it is. It's rather a cry for compassion or for pity. Because again, these men understood it. They needed help. Every day they were dependent upon others for help in their lives. They needed assistance. Their physical sight was prohibited. Yet, the eyes of their hearts seemed to have been opened. And here is a strange irony, a beautiful irony. First, they cry out to Jesus for mercy, which is the only correct way to approach God. We are sinners. We are created beings. We are dust. We don't have a leg to stand on except to cry out, have mercy upon me, O God. And this is indicated in their hearts as well. I think it brings to mind the prayers that Jesus contrasts between the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke's gospel, where he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Every time I read that, it kind of blows me away. Both examples blow me away. One, the audacity, until I think of all the audacious things I've said and done. And then the utter humility of this man who was just willing to beat his breast, not even lift up his eyes to heaven and say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The reason we see that these men's their eyes of their hearts were open is that they call out to Jesus for mercy. And this mercy is not, this is not just an emotional response. They're not just asking Jesus to have pity on them in an emotional sense. They're asking for help. They know that his works have gone before him. There's a testimony that they have heard about that Jesus has the power to heal. They want his help. And so they call out for mercy. The second reason we see their spiritual eyes were open is that they address him as Son of David. Again, don't miss the irony here that these two who could not see, these two who did not have the way to perceive physically the way that you and I do, the way that most in the crowd around them could, had been granted eyes of faith to see who Jesus really was. They saw before others did, these men who were blind, that he is the seed of David, the descendant. Again, Isaiah prophesied, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so here we see these two men, both blind, unable to see physically, but able to see clearly what others could not see. They were granted faith to see the deliverer who had been promised and who now stood before them. And so Jesus then goes into the house. We're not told why he doesn't acknowledge them. Again, there are times where Jesus does things very publicly, and then Jesus very intentionally does things privately. As we saw last week with the woman and then Jairus' daughter, one was very public, one was very private. Here is an example of where he waits till he's inside, and it says, the blind men followed Jesus in there, came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. So they come back into this house, and Jesus puts this question before them. And understand what it is. It's just like what we saw in the last passage. It is a call to faith. Do you believe that I am able to do this? He focuses, Matthew is the gospel writer here, is focusing our attention as readers on faith. And as we saw last week, faith itself is a gift of God. It's a gift given to us. And Jesus demonstrates that the gifts at work by calling the men to focus on him. Do you believe that I am able to do this? That I am the one who is able to heal you? And the two men agree in faith. Yes, Lord. And then in verse 29, we read, he touched their eyes saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Very similarly to the words that he spoke to the woman who had suffered for 12 years. Your faith has made you well. Jesus here says, according to your faith. The healing is granted through faith, not because of faith. We are so tempted to turn faith into a commodity, something that we make a transaction with, something that we do so we can have some claim that we did our part. But Scripture tells us again and again that faith has been given to us. It is a gift of God. That it is all of our salvation from beginning to end is his miraculous work of grace. The faith is a gift that is the means of God's grace through which he works. It is what we see. We are called to believe. We are called to faith. But as we look back, we see again and again it was God's gracious work in us. But don't miss also that Jesus doesn't simply heal them with his words. We've seen Jesus do both. Here he also uses touch, which was an extension of his mercy to them. Because although they could hear his voice, they didn't see, right? It was darkness. They couldn't perceive what Jesus was doing. And so even the touch was mercy to them. And immediately it says their faith becomes sight and they're able to see. Their eyes are opened. And think about the first thing they saw. Their Savior, their King, the one who had just made them whole. That was the first thing their eyes saw when their eyes were opened. they were now able to see. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone about it. He sternly warns them, verse 30 says, see that no one knows about it. But, Matthew records, they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And it's a little comical, isn't it? That, you know, Jesus, and again, sternly warned, there's some real emphasis here in that Jesus was very clear what his expectations were. But just think about it from a practical example. These men were blind. Everyone knew they were blind. They went into the house blind, and they came out of the house and they could see. So even if they had obeyed Jesus, and we could talk about that, you know, maybe on another time, because this isn't the only time it's going to happen. The fact is everyone would see it. Everyone would know about it. The word would spread, and that's exactly what happened. Some call this the messianic secret. And it's the idea that Jesus was continually kind of restraining the knowledge of him, not in a sense that he didn't want people to know who he was, but he didn't want them to misconceive or misinterpret who he was, because he knows our hearts. And it's what happens at the triumphal entry, right? They go from shouts of praise to shouts of crucify him. It's the same thing that we do. It's the same thing that, you know, I often pray in the pastoral prayer that we're so quick to give lip service to, Lord, we love you and we trust you. But in 5 minutes, we're going to be ignoring the sermon because we're so weighed down with worry of what's waiting for us this afternoon or tomorrow. What's weighing on us in life, or maybe with a job, or maybe with a child, or maybe with our health. We're so worried about today. We're so worried about tomorrow that we're so easily distracted. Jesus knows our hearts. And so in some sense, he was restraining that knowledge, telling them not to tell anyone. Of course, the word spread. And then the next encounter we read in verse 32, and they were walking away or going away. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And so here we have a man who's unable to speak. It's possible he was unable to hear as well. The word can mean actually both at the same time. But his condition is very clearly not the result of a birth defect or an illness or anything wrong in that sense. It is specifically the result of the work of the evil one. Now, some teach that this was just a primitive mindset among the people of the ancient Near East, that they thought all sickness was the result of the demonic realm, and that simply isn't true. We see this in the Gospels. We see this just in the short passage we're looking at today. The blindness was not attributed to demonic possession, but the mute man's inability to speak clearly is. So there is distinguish, and we've seen this already just in the 9 chapters we've looked at so far, that sometimes that is distinguished, and this is one of those cases. And so what is happening here is that there is demon possession, or demon oppression is the word that is used in the ESV here. This is the work of Satan. Satan is opposed to God. He and his fallen angels who are with him are opposed to the works of God. And he will do whatever he can. He's on a leash. We know that. He can't do anything beyond God's sovereign will, but he will do whatever he can to make a mess of whatever he is allowed to do. And we understand that Jesus came in part to crush the head of Satan, crushing his work, crushing his efforts. And so what this is then is almost a foretaste, an appetizer of what Jesus will ultimately secure when he dies on the cross and is resurrected, by giving this man who was unable to speak the ability to speak. Not simply the ability to speak, but removing the demon that possessed him. Matthew doesn't give us any dialogue. His description of the event is very compressed. He simply says that Jesus cast out the demon and the man was able to speak. His health was immediately made clear, right? No one had to guess about the effectiveness of Jesus' ability to heal this man and remove this demon. They all knew that he couldn't speak. They brought some of them brought him to Jesus for this reason, to get help. And then immediately they see he is able to speak. They hear him speak. And when he did speak, the crowds marveled, verse 33 says, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Here is a contrast. Again, Matthew loves to show us contrast. This is another one here at the close of chapter 9, or this particular event as we get to the end of chapter 9. The people noticed something different about Jesus. They noticed that he was unique. Their spiritual leaders, their teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had been teaching, they had been listening to them for years and years, but nothing like this has ever happened. Nothing like this has ever been witnessed. Jesus is unique. He is set over and above the religious leaders of the time, and Matthew makes it clear that he is the Savior of God's people, the Messiah, the promised one, sent not only to save and redeem Israel, but to redeem people from among all nations. The contrast, of course, comes when he closes the section with the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees could not refute the works of Jesus. They couldn't. Everybody saw it. Everybody saw the blind men go into the house, and they came out and they were able to see. Everyone heard the man speak who was unable to after he cast out the demon. There was no way they could refute the works of Jesus. So they lied. They set up a red herring. They created a false accusation, a narrative about Jesus that wasn't true in order to take away from the fact of what they had seen him do. And by saying that Jesus healed by the power of Satan, or the prince of demons as they call him here, they were calling the one who is perfectly good evil. This is blasphemy. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It is nothing shy of blasphemy what these Pharisees did in this moment. And it shows us there's no middle ground when it comes to the person of Jesus. There's a contrast here that Matthew records, not just simply for historical sake, to tell us that it happened, but to confront us about ourselves. How will we respond to Jesus? There's no toying with him. He is either who he says he is, or he's a liar. He is either to be embraced in faith or to be wholeheartedly rejected. John Calvin wrote concerning the Pharisees' claim, it is evident with what rage and fury they were filled, who did not scruple to assail with wicked slander so illustrious a work of God. We ought to observe the contrast between the applause of the people and the blasphemy of those men. The saying of the people that nothing like it had ever happened in Israel is a confession arising from a sense of the divine glory. This makes it more evident that those persons who were utterly mad, who ventured, as it were, to curse God to his face. We learn from it also that when wickedness has reached the height of blindness, there is no work of God, however evident, that it will not pervert. It is no doubt monstrous and incredible that mortals should cry against their Creator. The difference was the Pharisees' eyes weren't open. It was the men who were blind who had open eyes. The Pharisees couldn't understand, but it was the man whose life had been freed from this demonic oppression who did understand. And the crowds have this, what Calvin calls, sense of divine glory. It's the same thing we see at the triumphal entry. And although it was short-lived or misguided at best, in that moment, Jesus, as he makes his way to Jerusalem, they were right to ascribe to Jesus those shouts of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew, so far in his gospel, is showing again and again, this is the one who was promised. He would come in the line of David. He would come as the Son of David. He would come in the name of the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. And he is worthy of praise in the highest. Jesus came announcing the kingdom, calling people to faith and repentance. He came healing, restoring sight, restoring hearing, restoring even life to the dead, as we saw last week. He came to crush the head of Satan and all his evil efforts. And he came to give life and light to all who will call on him in faith. And so today we celebrate our King, who came with the good news of the gospel of grace. And this good news that Jesus announces is that God saves sinners. Jesus came to accomplish this purpose, to redeem us, to announce that redemption. And this is what we celebrate, that in mercy God sent forth His Son to be born as a man, to live in our place the life we failed to live, and to die in our place the death we should have died. He did this to accomplish His purposes hidden for ages past and now revealed in Christ Jesus to save His people from their sins. And so the call for us today is to believe with our whole hearts that Jesus did for us the saving work. And we are promised that if we believe and confess, His promise is to save and to cleanse us and to make us whole. The hope of Palm Sunday is for our true deliverance. Not the deliverance that we're all thinking about from moment to moment in life. We want deliverance from financial hardship. We want deliverance from physical pain and suffering. We want deliverance from some external thing that's altering our life in a way that we don't want it. We want deliverance situationally, circumstantially. But our government cannot deliver us, nor can our financial planning or our health care or any of the other means that we put our confidence in. They will ultimately fail us. They are fool's gold, shiny trinkets that when we play with them, they break. They're a mist that fades with the first light of the sun. But Jesus is our Prince of Peace. He is our King of Kings. He is our pearl of great price. He is our great treasure who is worthy that we can give up everything for Him. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the desired of nations and the friend of sinners. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is our King, and He reigns so that through His gracious rule, we might all know a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that will carry us through whatever circumstances we are in or whatever events we will face tomorrow. And so may we take comfort in the fact that our King has come, that He is reigning, and that His kingdom will have no end, and we will one day be with Him forever. So my hope is that as we leave today in our hearts, we will be singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory." Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us as we go through life to simply forget that You are King and that You reign. We spend way more of our time and our energy in worry and in fear, in stress and in anger, in outbursts, in childish fits because we don't get our way and life is not fair. And we forget that You are King. So Lord, use Your word to call us back to this reality that You reign. You reign over all the messes, all the things that are broken, all the things that have not met our expectations. You reign. You reign over the trials and the difficulties and the sicknesses and the hardships and the brokenheartedness that we go through in this life. You reign. You reign over Satan and all of his efforts to vandalize our lives, to wreck our faith, to do harm and cause carnage across our lives. You reign over him. You reign over our mortal bodies and have promised that one day You will raise them from the dead and bring us up with our Savior glorious in the resurrection and give us eternal life without end in perfect peace, without tear or sorrow or pain or suffering. God, would You give us eyes to see that You reign? And would You make our hearts glad in this? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.